Well, take your Bibles again, if you would, and open with me to Genesis chapter number 45. If you've been a part of our study of the life of Joseph, you realize that there is a sense in which, since the very beginning, some 4 months ago, that we have anticipated this day, this moment, this record of this event that takes place now in Genesis chapter 45. The reality of reconciliation, the beautiful picture of relationships restored. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to follow along, and I want us to read what Moses wrote, inspired by God Himself, about this dramatic event. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you've seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here." And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me. And I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away. And as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." And they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over the land, all the land of Egypt." But Jacob, he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph and that he had spoken to him, to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And then Israel said, "It's enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." The unhappiness and despair of so many people around us can be traced, I think, to a single root. They have never experienced genuine forgiveness. And if they have, they have found themselves unwilling to extend forgiveness to those who seek it, to those who have wronged them. And as a result, men and women's lives are held trapped. They've never understood that the root of all of this is this issue of forgiveness. They seek help in all the wrong places, and those who offer to give help, sincerely desiring to relieve them from the shackles and the burdens and the despair and the sleepless nights and the anxieties, they're helpless to make any progress. They can't seem to put their finger on the issue. And so all of human psychology stops short of helping. All of human intervention can't get there because it's not a psychological issue. It's a spiritual issue. In your worship guide every week is a place where you can take sermon notes. It's blank. If you'll look right now, it's still blank. If I asked you, I want you to write down two phrases, three words each. Take out your pen, take out your pencil, write down two phrases, three words each, just three words. Three words that are in common conversation in the pedestrian dialogue between humankind are the most difficult words to say. All right? Two phrases, three words that are in common parlance the most difficult words to say. I'll pass all those to the end of the row. No, I'm just kidding. But if we were to look at all of those, I think that we would be surprised and then perhaps not surprised to find that there's an awful lot of similarity on the papers in our midst if you actually took the time to write the phrases and actually took seriously what the query was. I think most common would be these two phrases, three words each. I am sorry. I forgive you. Our pride keeps us from saying either of those things. We cannot admit we are wrong. Our pride is too great. And therefore, we cannot offer forgiveness. We'd lose our leverage, our advantage that we might have over that individual. We'd lose our right to be right. Parents struggle here in saying those words to their children. Siblings struggle here in saying those words to one another. Employers to employees. Coaches to players. It doesn't matter where you look. Our pride keeps us from saying, "I am sorry and I forgive you." One ancient theologian said, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil is divine." If that is the case, and I think it is, Joseph, perhaps above all other histories we're given of humans in Scripture, deserves a master's degree in divinity. His expression of forgiveness is overwhelming. And he never went to seminary. to gain such a degree. Though he has been in God's school for all these years. And there we see the result. John Stott writes, "Forgiveness is as indispensable to the life and the health of the soul as food is for the body." And Joseph, in our text that's in front of us, is perhaps the best illustration of anybody, as I said, that we have in Scripture. This man is now 40 years or so old. And when he was 17 years old, he was the subject of a great evil perpetrated by his brothers. I'd like you to look at that again. Go back in your Bible to Genesis 37 and find verse 18. You know that Joseph had these dreams, and he wore this dazzling coat, and he was the object of his father's peculiar affection. And here is the context, therefore, that he lived in when we met him at 17 years old in verse 18 of chapter 37. When they saw him, these brothers, from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Now, I am aware that many of you, even this morning, have conflicts in relationships in your life. And some of you would say, yeah, and most of them are right there close to home. They're my brother who did this, or my sister who did that, or my father who forgot to do this, or my mother who refused to do that, or it's my neighbor, or whatever the case might be. And however extreme it might be, I'm going to render just a guess here. None of you have ever had someone plot to take your life. But this is what they plotted. This was the degree to which they hated him. So they think, we'll throw him into a pit. Verse 19, here comes that dreamer. Let's see what happens with his dreams now. And we know what will happen, right? Nothing. Dead people can't dream. And he'll die in that pit. Of course, someone said, well, we could make some money on this deal. And so they determined to sell him into slavery. The account of that story, and in contrast to what we just read in Genesis chapter 45, it's so striking. They tore his clothes, remember? Rip that coat up and dip it in blood. Daddy'll think that a wild beast ate him. Joseph gives them new clothes. They sold him to make money. He gives them money. They drove him away. And he says what? Come closer to me. He gives them gifts and provisions and even counsel. Don't fight on the way home. What is that? Well, it's simple. It's forgiveness. That's what it looks like. We would say, be perfectly just in not doing any of those things. He would be perfectly right in saying, right now I got you right where I wanted you. I've been waiting for this moment. None of us would question that action. All of us would say he's justified in all that they've done to him. None of us would be surprised if he had said, some of you will now die in prison. No, wait, some of you, maybe even all of you, will die before you ever get to prison. I'll show you. But there's none of that. There's the opposite of that, verse 4 of Genesis 45, that dramatic phrase, come closer to me. We looked at it last week, and we imagine, I think, maybe they all, you know, like you're going to a concert and the doors are about to open, they all rush to get in front, get back, Millie, I want the front. I don't think that's the case. I think when he said, come closer to me, it was more like, hey, you go. Reuben, you go. I don't know. I don't know what his intentions are. They had no idea. He hasn't yet revealed himself when he just says, come closer. No. You've probably got a sword tucked in all that garb you wear, and maybe even a dagger under that big hat that he likely wore. I'm not getting close to you. But he told them who he was. Three powerful words. I am Joseph. No, you're not. You couldn't possibly be Joseph. No, come a little closer. By the way, some Hebrew linguists who studied the phrases here of closeness and that he made himself known to them said that in fact what happened, he drew them in close in this private room where everyone else had been asked to leave, and he undid his outer garment to expose to them what would expose to them who he was beyond the shadow of a doubt, and that is that he was a Hebrew. Circumcised like all other Hebrews. Now they're overwhelmed all the more that in fact it is him and what he might do. But his response says, I just want you to relax. I want you to know it's okay. And he kissed his brother Benjamin and he kissed all of them and he embraced them. I've seen lots of broken relationships in my 20 years of ministry. And I've seen restoration. But I don't think I've ever seen anything quite like this. And even when you get to something like this, oh, the dirt you got to walk through first, right? She did that. You know she did that. You know what he did. He promised me. He's a failure. And you become bitter. And you become angry. And you become lonely. You say, well, that's not me. Yeah, it is. I know you better than that, many of you. And you know me better than that. Just listen to me, Christian friend. Just the anger and bitterness and shortness of so many of your public in my living room Facebook posts reveal how long you hold your animosities. Or how quickly you can just rise up against the hamburger that didn't have an onion. Can you imagine that? The guy that pulls in front of you in the traffic light. The parking space you had circled 20 minutes for and somebody else gets it in front of you. And then you tweet it. As if to say to all the world, look how unforgiving I am. Look how short my fuse is. Say, well, no, I don't do that. It's just the serious things like what? Like what? Not Joseph. No, Joseph. He's acting in an entirely different way than we, if we are honest, most ordinarily act. He seems to understand what Jesus said in Matthew 5:43. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I've got something revolutionary to say to you. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Now, Jesus was reflecting the wisdom of Solomon, inspired by God in Proverbs 25:21, who said, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Love him. Forgive him. Paul grabbed the same truth and put them together. When he wrote in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Have we forgotten that that's a part of our Christian testimony? Maybe if I wrote it bigger. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is revolutionary thinking. This is thinking that demands revolutionary action. It's not an idea. It's not a philosophy. It is a practical, discernible, easily distinguished mark that should be characteristic of the church. We're not called to be shouters. We're not called to be protesters. We're not called to be aggravators. We're not called to be sign wavers. Do you think the secular world thinks of us this way? Oh, no. We're a special interest group in their eyes. They aren't interested in our special interests. Our special interests just want to diminish everything they believe, everything they know and understand as best they can in their depraved condition. And we want to strike out at them and do what to them? Treat them like the enemy they are. I get so tired of turning on the television and hearing some preacher tell me that this is going to be the year we're going to reclaim America for Jesus. America never belonged to Jesus. Ever. A nation of sinners so intent on their selfish interest that they would draw together a constitution to express that says we will now exist of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's not Jesus' country. That's human country. At its apex, and praise God, the best we've had thus far, I suggest, in all of human history. But don't confuse yourself, believer, as though now we're going to suddenly reclaim something we lost. Yes, we want evil to stop. Yes, we hate the murder of abortion. We want everybody to know that this immoral spiral toward even greater and greater immorality is dangerous and in fact will destroy this country. Yes, we want people to understand that. We hate to see the God-given institution of marriage undermined by our president and all the political forces that he has built around him at every conceivable turn at such a rapid pace that it staggers me. But have you ever stopped to imagine what would happen if we would take all of that money and all of that energy and all of that hatred and all of that anger and all of that organization that works so tirelessly to be sure the world knows everything we hate and began to actually overcome evil with good? Opening our hearts and our homes to girls who are pregnant and do not want that child. To individuals suffering under the plight of depravity and the diseases that immorality produces. Welcome them into our homes and say, you can live here and I will care for you and I will nurture you and I will love you. And by God's grace, I'll bring you the gospel that can save you. Like Jesus did with the lepers, right? And everybody around him says, Jesus, what are you doing? Don't you know that guy's got a bell on so you'll stay away from him? Alistair Begg says, we're the ones with the bells now, telling all the world to stay away from us. Jesus said that we should let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see what? Our good deeds. Our good, kind, loving works. And in that, glorify our Father who is in heaven. He didn't say that they would hear your precisely and rigorously developed doctrine. He did not say that they would understand your systematic theology. He did not say that they would agree with your worldview. But that they would see how good you are and loving you are and kind you are to what? Your enemies. That's the incredible aspect of what's happening in Genesis chapter 45. You see, the brothers can see those carts. They can see them loaded down with goods. The text indicates a cart for each person. Everybody in the family, that's your cart. Oh, I thought that was our cart. No, that one's yours. This one, I got one over here. The brothers can see Joseph's emotion. They can feel his embrace. They can see all those clothes. They can see all that cash and they're stupefied by it. They who have so offended him and treated him with wickedness. That's genuine forgiveness. That's what it is. We say, how is that possible? Well, look at the text again, and I want to just start by giving you a central principle, non-negotiable aspect that absolutely must be real in your life and in my life, or we have absolutely no hope of practicing this kind of forgiveness. Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. Calm down, brothers. Don't be angry. God sent me. Verse 8. It was not you who sent me, but God. Verse 7, God sent me. Verse 9, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. When you finally in your life begin to realize and acknowledge the sovereign, absolute, sovereign, providential work of God in your lives, in every challenge of your life, in every evil of your life, in all of the wrongs committed to you, in all the wrongs committed against me. When that happens, you are now positioned to act in accord with the amazing grace of God and the providential goodness of the one who said he would always do what was best for you. People ask me, why do you guys talk so much about the sovereignty of God? Because you can't start without that. You can't take a step without that reality. And you cannot possibly forgive if you do not believe that everything that has happened, including and especially those grievous evils that you just cannot get off of your mind until you attribute those to the sovereign work of God. And until you do that, you will make it Billy's fault and Johnny's fault and Sally's fault, and you'll roll over them and squish them like a bug anytime you get an opportunity. Until you fully embrace, not fully understand, but fully embrace and absolutely assent to the reality of the providential sovereign work of God in your life and all things, you will never be able to practice genuine forgiveness. And worse than that, we'll see this morning, you'll never be the benefactor of such. Now, there are some inherent risks in talking this way, lots of them. Such as, you might have already by now easily determined that you can simply respond to all this by saying, you know what, I'm really not that religious, but I found my way into church this morning. My life's kind of messed up, so I'm going to listen real carefully. I'm going to hear what it is that I'm supposed to do. And now I've heard it. I think I have this. I'm supposed to forgive all of those people who have wronged me, all this bitterness, all this anger, so I'm going to try really hard to do this. And if that's what you've heard, if that's what you think, then you're lost as a goose. You're sitting in a different stadium. That's moralism. That's modelism. Let me model this for you and then see that, do that. Joseph did it, you do that. And at its worst, it's legalism. And I'm going to tell you, this is what people are hearing week after week in church after church, and it is driving them to the pits of despair. They're tired of going to church and being told that they have to do something that their life has told them they simply cannot do. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You've got to be over 50 to even know that one, right? These kids in here are thinking, what in the world is a bootstrap? It's not how many times you fall, it's how many times you what? Get up. Just stop being so resentful. Just be nice. Be good little boys and girls and have a great week. And off they go. Listen, friend, if you have not received the gift of forgiveness by God's grace and begun to understand that in just its simplest terms, then you cannot forgive others. The first precedes the second. More than that, the first demands the second. More than that, the first makes the second possible, and even more than that, no. If you have genuinely received God's grace and forgiveness, it produces the second. You will forgive others. Now, in the text that Genesis, Dennis, your name is now Genesis, so just remember that. The text that Dennis read for us, it needs another syllable. See, I'm singing up here and I need another syllable because I got a note that's just hanging out there unresolved. Open your Bible again to Matthew 18. We read this text this morning and this gets to the heart of what we're talking about and will help us maybe to avoid some of the problems that we have when we think about forgiveness. Peter's the one that speaks up. He likes to do that. And I'm thinking Peter's feeling pretty good about himself already before he ever says it, because he's thought about this carefully. He shaped the words. He knows he's standing in front of Jesus and he's thinking, I'm going to hit a home run right here. And so he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Verse 21. And I forgive him up to seven times. Woo! Yes! That's what he's thinking. I just think that's what he's thinking. And Jesus looks at him and says, well, I'm not really thinking that way. Now, if Peter had been in the modern era, he would have said, Jesus, here's the deal. I got my iPad, and just this week, Microsoft Office is now available on my iPad, which means I can open and interact with my spreadsheet. And I got a spreadsheet here for you, Jesus. And on the left-hand column, I have put the names of all the people who have offended me. And out to the right, I could just click here, make table, how wide? 7 blocks wide. 1 block for every time that I forgive those people on the left who have so offended me. So, Jesus, here it is. Here's my spreadsheet. Aren't you proud of me? And Jesus says what? No. He says you need to do that 70 times. Or one variant translation that we read says you need to do it 7 times 70 times. And imagine the despair of Peter. Not. He says, that's no trouble. I'll just open up the dialogue box, select the cells, and I'm going to go right, not 7 times, but what? I'll go 490 times. That's no big deal. I'll put in 490 blocks. And I was wondering if maybe that was the right answer anyway, because I got some friends over here on the left. They're already in the high 300s. And I'm glad now that they got a little time left. We can work this thing out. Is that what Jesus was saying? He was saying, no, you can't quantify this. So he takes a perfect number 10 and another perfect number 7, and you can study that out in your own numerological interpretation of Scripture. There's some solid stuff in there. Don't get lost in all the other stuff. And he says, it's got to be complete forgiveness. It's got to be total forgiveness. It's a matter of your heart. It's not a matter of your spreadsheet. And then he says this. Let me illustrate it for you. Let me explain it to you. It's like a king. Well, these parables, they're really something. They can get us in real trouble. Because see, what we do is we take all of our systematic theology and we try to read it into every parable. We take our doctrine of God and we've got to find God in there. Then we take our doctrine of depravity and we've got to find that fallenness in there. Then we take the doctrine of Christ and we've got to put grace in there. Then we've got to get our doctrine of soteriology in there so that we see the now forgiven man. Then we've got to put the sanctification. And it's all got to be in every parable that Jesus taught. Well, that's just not good. That's just not smart. The only thing that's got to be in this parable is what Jesus wants to teach in reaction to what Peter brought up. It's designed to answer that question. It's not designed to answer every question. And so we have to read them carefully. There's just one principle really in view, and it's this principle. It isn't about how many times you should forgive. It's about how much you have been forgiven. That's the principle. Maybe I should repeat it. It isn't about how many times you should forgive. It's about how much you have been forgiven. And so this king comes in and he forgives this servant who owes a debt, what? That he could not possibly pay. He owes a debt that he could not possibly pay. It is a huge debt. We can do the math and you'll realize it's a huge debt. And what this servant in his position, in his station in life, given his intelligence, given his work history, given all the potential that he might have and some that he might go learn at some class somewhere, he will never be able to pay the debt back. And so what he does is he stands before the king, which is the king's right to do, to have him come stand before him. And there's an accounting being done and he realizes he's going to get to my name in a minute. I'm glad it's a W, but you know, it's going to come up sooner or later unless he just gets tired of this whole process and says it's okay. But he doesn't. It comes up and I realize that it is an immeasurable debt. And this individual, what does he do? He falls. And we say, humility. And I say, yeah, maybe. And he pleads for mercy. And we say, a genuine desire for mercy. And I say, maybe. The reality is I can't pay this back. And the king says what? It's all right. Don't worry about it. And because we think every parable is about everything, then we imagine that what we just read is what happens when an individual repents genuinely and sincerely and is forgiven. But if you've been here the last few weeks, you realize that repentance is necessary for forgiveness to take place and that there ain't no repentance in that picture. You know where you see it, right? Look at your Bible. I'll show it to you in case you missed it. It's in verse 26. It's at the very end where he says, have patience with me and I will what? I'll repay it. That is not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance begins with realizing what? I can't pay it. There is nothing I can do. So with all the stated humility, he's not humble. He's just asking for what? A little more time to do what he knows he can never do. So don't make this a picture of somebody who just got saved by God's mercy because of his contrition and genuine repentance, because that didn't happen. And what happened was a debt of money was actually forgiven to this individual who is marked in this story and illustrated by the kindness of this king to extend to him what? A lesson, perhaps, which is certainly the case in this parable because the lesson is exactly what we get. Verse 27 does say that the Lord felt compassion and forgave him the debt. What verse 27 does not say is, and oh, by the way, what I mean by that is he was now saved. Doesn't say anything about him being saved. There's no suggestion that he was saved. In fact, what is this servant, if he is anything, at the beginning of the story? He is a wicked debtor who owes more than he can pay. And just to get ahead a little bit, we'll get there in a minute. If you go to the end of the story, what is he at the end of the story? He's still a wicked debtor who owes more than he can pay. That never changed. Ever. But what he was confronted with, what we're confronted with, is the reality of a debt that cannot be paid, that might well be exonerated, and what is its effect in our life. And what was his effect? Well, he immediately went out. Immediately went out, the text suggests. He couldn't wait to get out. He couldn't get out fast enough. To do what? To find somebody else that owed him a debt that could not be paid? No, it's just a little bitty debt. It's just nothing. And we say, well, why is he in such a hurry? Well, because he wants to begin right away to extend the same kind of mercy that he's received. Wrong. No, what he wants to do is grab that guy by the neck and choke him and threaten him unless he pays back every dime he is owed. That's not a good picture, is it? So this is a picture of how not to respond whenever or however you are the benefactor of a grace and a mercy, and in this case, the forgiveness of a debt. So he began owing a debt he couldn't pay, and he's going to end owing a debt he couldn't pay. He began in prison, and he's going to end up in prison. What happened in between proves that he never benefited from the only thing that would get him out of prison. Real mercy. Look at verse 32, just so that you'll see that clearly. The Lord summons him, and look what he says to him. You wicked slave. Now, I'm going to be emphatic here again. You better not put your doctrine of salvation into this story. Make God the king and make a forgiven saint by the mercy of God wicked. Your whole context for Christianity is going to fall apart in just about eight verses. So make it what it is. It's a king forgiving a debt, and it's an ungrateful servant. Shouldn't you, verse 33, have had mercy on your fellow slave? What's the answer to that question? Well, duh. That's just the right thing to do. Verse 34, the Lord is angry with him. So he hands him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. How long is that going to take? Go back to the beginning of the story. He owes a debt he cannot pay. How long will he be tortured? Forever. Why? Because that's what happens to unforgiven people. Notice how it all ends. My Heavenly Father will do the same thing to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Let me give you a principle so that we don't get confused here. Here's what we just learned. Prompted by gratitude, the forgiven sinner, not the man in the story, the man who asked the question, Peter, must always and in every case do everything within their power to forgive whoever has offended against them, and must do all within their power to bring about complete reconciliation. That's the lesson. And what is clear and what begins it is that it is motivated by gratitude. It is prompted by gratitude. It is not so that, but because this has happened to me. It is not, I will do this so that I might, in fact, enjoy and, in fact, at the end, be forgiven. But I must do this if, in fact, I have been forgiven so great a debt. Now, we could unpack that, and we have already when we studied Matthew some years ago. You can get a copy of the tape and watch it. What I want us to do is take Genesis 45 and marry it to this principle of motivated by gratitude of how I should and must act. And I want to just try to give you some points that will help you in this area, this vital area of forgiveness in your life. And so now if you are a note taker, you ought to take some notes. And if you're not a note taker, this would be a good time to start. Number one, basic principles that you must understand if you will enjoy forgiveness and then forgive others. Principle number one, we are all God's debtors. All of us owe a debt we cannot pay. You can find that if you want a verse in Romans 3:23 that tells us that all have sinned and have in fact fallen short, deadly short, desperately short, unreachably short of the glory of God. So we all begin here with this bad news. What's the bad news? We're all debtors. If you want to find one common strain that should flow among any group of believers assembled together under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is where you start. We are all debtors. Debtors, one and all. Second point. None of us can pay the debt. You might want to go over to Romans 3. It'll just take you a few seconds to flip over there and because most of these references I've drawn is out of Paul's profound teaching to us about this idea of forgiveness. Look at verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified ever, can ever be, might never be in his sight. Because through the law, you don't get justification. You get the knowledge of sin. Now, that's for all of the moralists in here, all the legalists in here, all of the semi-religious who say, just tell me what to do. Tell me who I have to forgive. Tell me how many times, and I'm good with that. What's the Bible say? Ain't going to happen. Never could happen. With all of the technology we have available to us, I don't think you can open your spreadsheet and put in infinity table. And that's what you'd have to have. And then imagine how many times it'd take you to get the blocks checked. Can't get there. Can't get there as your relation to God is concerned. So you've got bad news. Bad news, number one, you're a debtor. Worse news, you can't pay it back. Number three, Jesus Christ has paid the debt for all who believe in Him. Please take note. All of us take note, please. The good news comes after the bad news. After you realize you're a debtor. And after you realize it's not a little bitty debt. You know, that's a particular problem for folks like us and churches like this. What makes preaching hard to us hard? That is because we've got all these respectable sins. We're white-collar sinners. We're not like that. Well, maybe you ought to read James 2:10 and realize, yeah, you are. Because James says, if you have violated just one single, minuscule, white-collar, respectable offense of God's law, you are guilty of how many of them?
All of them.
There's no such thing as a white-collar sinner. There's no such thing as a respectable sin. You've deceived yourself into thinking that. So, bad news, we're all debtors. Worse news, we're all full-blown debtors. We're all in debt more than we can pay. Good news. This is really good news. Christ paid the debt. Look at Romans 3:24. It's right there if you opened up to Romans 3. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which was paid for by Christ Jesus. You already got a little lesson on that in Craig's opening remarks. This was a satisfaction. This was a debt paid in full. There's nothing else owed. That's the third principle. Principle number four. We can be certain our debt has been forgiven only when we forgive those debts against us. Romans 3:24 says that this debt has been completely absolved. This debt has been completely satisfied by Jesus Christ. And if you were to connect that back to where we were in Matthew 18, the heart of that story is that there's a necessary result to that. There's a reality to that. And I want you to read that carefully. Look at it. How can a Christian know they've been forgiven? How can a Christian know that they have in fact trusted Christ? How can you know that in fact you are believing that what He did was satisfaction enough for the Father? How can you know? You say, well, I just feel it. That's just silly. How can you know? Only when you forgive others. And that ought to make some of us really, really uncomfortable. Matthew 18:35 makes me really, really uncomfortable. But this is the reality that's pressed into our thinking, into our minds, by our Lord's revolutionary teaching. Look at number five. What we owe God is infinitely more than what any man owes us. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. The idea here is that, you know, you just don't know what she's done. You don't know what he's done. Well, 1 Timothy 1:15 says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. You see, anytime a believer says you don't know what she's done, the Bible says, no, you've forgotten what you did. Every time a believer says you don't know what he's done, the Bible says you forgot what you did. That's what it says. Because the only way you can even think you won't believe what he has done is because you've stopped thinking about what you did. And Paul never stopped thinking about what he did. He never got past the reality that he was, among all sinners, first. And he's not saying I've sinned more than all sinners. He couldn't possibly have that knowledge. What he is saying is that I can't get past me. I can't get past how much of a debt was satisfied fully in Christ for me. And that necessarily affects how I relate to everyone else. Look at Romans 7 and you'll see Paul turn that into just tears of grief and mourning. Verse 21, I find then this principle. It's always evident that there is an evil present in me, even though I want to do good. And that present evil is the present reality of ongoing sin that abides in the life of every believer that I believe is left there by God to remind you of how wicked you really are and of how much you have truly been forgiven, so that when you are tempted to say, but you don't know what she did, God will say, shut up. Just shut up. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. It wages war against the law of my mind. It makes me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. This is this incredible self-realization of ongoing sin. And these Christians that think they've been forgiven and got their Jesus card punched and their get out of jail, hell free card punched, they're a disgrace to God and to Christ and to the kingdom. Always looking down on everybody. I think we've got a sermon on that too. Jerks for Jesus. That's what it is. Where does Paul end up in all of it? Look at verse 24. I am a wretched man. Wretched. Is that you? Then if you have been forgiven all of that, why can't you forgive that little bitty thing?
Yeah, but I asked for chocolate and I got strawberry.
He owes me $10,000. Get over it. Thank God you had the 10 to give him. You ever think about that? I don't have anybody who owes me $10,000. Ain't happening. Infinitely more. Number six. The unforgiving person is destined for everlasting punishment. Well, I wish we could have stopped at number five. Look at it again in Matthew 18, if you would. I sent this text over to Dennis this week, asked him to read it for me, and I told him verse 21 to 34. And then when I made my slide this morning, some of you already noticed it said verse 21 to 34. And so Dennis asked me this morning before he got up to read, do you want me to read verse 35? And I'm thinking, please don't. But it needed to be read, and it should have been read all along. That was just a typo. My Heavenly Father will do this to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do what? Tie you up in eternal torture for the debt you could never pay. Now, for those of you logisticians in here, let me connect the dots for you. An unforgiving person is indicating the reality that they've never been forgiven and therefore are destined for hell. Because a forgiven person doesn't make a spreadsheet, Peter, but from their heart, out of gratitude, thinks nothing of offenses against them. So let's read that one more time. An unforgiving person is destined for everlasting punishment. Some work to do, maybe? Maybe this afternoon? Maybe tomorrow at the office. Maybe it's time to do something revolutionary. Like feed your enemy. And give him clothes. And love him. Number seven. Forgiveness of others doesn't earn a right to be forgiven. It is the evidence of having been forgiven. The Bible gives us other evidences of sincere faith, but it gives us this one over and over again. So here's the question. Have you ever come to God in response to His invitation that says, come to me? And acknowledge the enormity of your sin. Have you ever come to God in response to His invitation and said, God, I can't pay it. I am bankrupt and I'm a sinner. And while most of these folks sitting with me this morning don't realize it because I've got a good job and a nice home and I clean up pretty well, it doesn't change the fact. Before you, God, I am wretched. I am in debt and I can never dig my way out. Friend, if you have trouble forgiving others, if this is a burden for you, if this is an anxiety for you, if this is a regular manifestation of your routine, then you better start right there. You better not deceive yourself into thinking you're okay. You better take this seriously. You better understand the revolutionary aspect of it. And if you have, let me just ask you again to imagine a world being affected by every Christian who decided to overcome evil with good. Not recognized by what we wear, not recognized by the songs we sing, not recognized by what we're against, but recognized the way Jesus said we would be clearly recognized by our love for one another. And don't say you love somebody that you can't forgive. So what are we going to do about it? Hugs and kisses all around? I don't have anything against hugs and kisses. This is a little deeper than that, isn't it? Pleasant words and skin-deep smiles are not the same thing as forgiveness. Genuine, soul-searching, gut-wrenching, real forgiveness. It says, you know what? You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. The psalmist writes, if you, Lord, should keep a track of all my sins, oh God, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. Christian friend, isn't it time you stop keeping a list? If he doesn't keep a list, pray with me. Father, forgive us for our failure to forgive. Remind us this morning, every one of us, no exceptions, of the debt we owed and the debt we owe, ever accumulating as long as we live in this body. And then throw us back to the reality of a debt paid in Christ. Past sins, forgiven. Present thoughts, forgiven. Future sinful acts, forgiven. Overwhelm us, fill us with hearts of gratitude. Teach us what we've heard again and again these past few weeks, that we must not treat lightly your kindnesses. And this morning, how guilty we are for treating lightly the greatest kindness of all, that you forgave us. Thank you for Joseph. Thank you for showing us that just a human who is so keenly aware of your abiding sovereign presence can in fact act in accord with the grace poured out in him and can love those who've hated him most. Help us, Father, this week to make it a point that when somebody sees us, they don't mark us for all the trouble we've had and all the ill we've suffered, but that they might just give pause to consider the good that we do in response to what you have done for us. Teach us, Father, to overcome evil with good. Christ will be glorified in that. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.